You can turn, if you're using your Pew Bibles, to page 1303. We are in 1 John. We've made it all the way to chapter 4 now, so that's where we're at. We've been in this series for a few weeks, few months, talking about having that certainty, knowing for certain that we have eternal life, knowing that our relationship with Christ is authentic. To this point, we've really been talking about internal tests or even external tests, but tests that are about ourselves. What is it that you believe? What is it that I believe? What's going on inside of me? How do I behave? Am I showing love for the brotherhood? Last week, Pastor Matt, last 2 weeks, talked about the conscience and how that kind of determines tells us what exactly is going on in our heart. What exactly is it that we are clinging to? And so today what we're going to do is take that same mindset, if you will, of evaluation, and we're going to apply it to things outside of ourselves. Now, whenever we do this, we run the risk a little bit of pointing the finger at other people, pointing the finger at other thought processes and beliefs. And while we may do that a bit today, we want to do that from a position of compassion and from a position of love. We are not going to call people out. At the end of service, I don't want you to call your grandmother and tell her what a horrible person she is. You don't need to attack the people that come to your door sometimes with literature. We don't want to take that mindset, but we do want to be able to evaluate the things that we hear and the things that come into our minds and the things that come into our homes. We want to be able to evaluate them from an appropriate place to determine if something that we hear is right or wrong. Is it something that we avoid or something that we embrace? My son has taken to Star Wars. Star Wars is something that he enjoys. And so from time to time, he will read an article about Star Wars that will come up with some sort of new theory, and then he will bring it home and say, well, Dad, you know, people think da-da-da-da-da, or people think da-da-da-da-da, and he comes home with all of these new ideas. And that opened my eyes to something that I did not know existed until about 2 or 3 years ago. It's the world that is called fan theories. Has anyone ever just stepped into this world of craziness and borderline insanity that you will find? Some people have far too much time, and so they watch things and they come up with ideas. There's one person who clearly has too much time. They determined that the princesses in Little Mermaid, Tangled and Frozen are all intertwined. That Elsa and Anna were orphaned when their parents' ship sunk as they were en route to the return party for Rapunzel. We know this because of the shipwreck that you see in Little Mermaid. All right, and so some of you, your minds were just blown. You're going to go home and you're going to get out your VHS tape. You're going to put in the Little Mermaid and see what you can figure out. One person has suggested that the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air is actually set in heaven. That when Will Smith gets in one little fight and his mom got scared, he actually dies and moves to heaven, which in this theory is like Bel-Air. Some of you may be from a different generation and you remember Murder, She Wrote. Someone believes that Jessica Fletcher is actually a serial killer, which kind of makes sense, right? Because my mom used to watch that show. The music still freaks me out a little bit. All right, but everyone she was around, they died. The Flintstones. People believe that the Flintstones took place in a post-apocalyptic world. I don't get that, but okay. Gilligan's Island is actually a metaphor for hell, some people believe. That's sad. My personal favorite is that Bayside High is nothing more than Zach Morris's dream world. And so people come up with these things, and they talk about these things, and they go back and forth on the internet with these things. And sometimes the only thing that ends a battle or ends a discussion is when someone with authority steps in and says, actually, that's not the case. I wrote that. And what you're saying makes no sense. That's when those people then are driven back to whatever basement hole they came from to come up with a new theory, you know? All right, when someone with authority steps in to say, this isn't right. People come up with new ideas all the time, and they might be interesting, these things, fun to read on the internet. You click through on Facebook, but are they really helpful in the end? Probably not, but it doesn't necessarily hurt us. But when people start to take the same kind of creativity and they apply it to Scripture, or they apply it to what Jesus has taught, what we believe about Jesus, then we have a problem. So what do we do when we hear something new? Do we go right to the internet and see what's said on Reddit? Do we start to read through different kind of blogs? the time or the people in John's time were facing a similar question, because as we've looked already, the false teachers of the time, the Gnostics, were coming up with these new ideas. And some people were embracing them. And what John says here is the same thing, really, that he said from the beginning. Don't believe everything you hear. He's saying to them, you've got to be careful about what you hear. Yes, we test ourselves, but there are times that we turn and we need to test what we're being told. And so how do we test the teaching? How does John tell them to test the teaching? He gives a number of ways to do that here in 1 John chapter 4. So I want to invite you to stand if you're able as we read through this together. John is writing and he begins with one of his favorite phrases, beloved. This comes from a spirit of a pastor. It comes from a spirit of someone who loves people. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Lord, as we read this today, may my words reflect the spirit of truth. May what we hear today reflect the spirit of truth. Lord, may you help us to apply this to our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. He kind of starts off by identifying what is the big problem here. It's this idea that some spirits, verse 1, some spirits come from God and some come from false prophets. Now, John may be talking about actual spirits. We don't reject the supernatural. I'm not saying to you that things like that do not exist. They surely do. But it seems here that he's really talking about the spirit that exists behind teaching. That when we come upon something, that there's a spirit, in a sense, behind that. We believe that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we say that there's a spirit behind Scripture, we're saying that that is the Holy Spirit. John's saying, likewise, or rather, I don't want to say likewise, but in a similar way, as the Holy Spirit is behind Scripture, then there has to be some other kind of spirit behind these other things. And John says very clearly, it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of that kingdom that stands opposed to Jesus. And he may not be talking about a specific spirit that if we had, I don't know, spirit glasses and could see them, we would see someone standing behind someone. But he's talking about the teaching itself. So there are two kinds of spirit, two kinds of teaching, those from God, those from the enemy. It's a kind of simple, it follows John's pattern. The whole way through this letter, he's been saying it's either this or this. Which one is it? So how then do we test? How do we know? How can we figure it out? He gives a number of things. The first kind of way in which he says we can test the teaching is to ask ourselves the question, what do they say? Verses 1 through 3 are kind of dedicated to this idea of listening. John uses the word confess several times. That word that John uses, we translate it in this translation to be confess. It can also mean to acknowledge. If you read through the New Living Translation, it says claims. The NIV uses the word acknowledge. So this, in terms of confessing something, it's not an admission of guilt that we think of when we think of a confession in a legal sense. This rather is a claim. It's to make a claim. It's to acknowledge something. They're confessing it with their mouth. He also uses the word heard, and others confess, but we will hear. So John is saying that you need to listen. If we want to know what someone is saying, we have to make the effort to really listen. I know this seems very elementary, right? But sometimes we have really kind of perfected the art of passive listening, or I call it appearance listening. I was a school teacher for 4 years before I became a pastor. I had a number of students that could look you in the eye, that could nod their head. They had no idea what you were saying. All right, some of you may be doing this right now. In fact, you just heard someone chuckle and you're like, what did I miss? I don't even know what's going on. There's a game later today. I'm thinking of that. We have to make the effort to really listen. We have to pay attention to what's being said. We need to hear what is being said and what is being confessed. Sometimes it will be very easy when we're talking about spiritual things. Some of you may have read that a few months ago, the Church of Satan tried to put a statue up in Eastern Market. And if you heard that, I would hope that your mind immediately thought, oh, that's not good, right? That's something that we avoid. Church of Satan, statue of Bahomaphet or whatever, that's not good. Other times, though, it's going to be a little more difficult. What do you do about the people on television that you watch and they tell you to send them money? They'll pray for you. What about the podcast that you listen to that seems a little bit off, or the DVD series that you bought and ordered to watch at home and you're just not sure? If you want to know what people are confessing, if you want to know what they're saying, you really just have to listen. And you listen with an inquisitive mind, and you listen with your Bible open. And when they say that a certain passage says this, you turn there and see if it does. And as we listen, what we will find and come to find is that there are competing voices. A lot of times we want to think that everyone is saying the same thing, but that's just not the case. John is clear that these teachings either come from God or they come from the spirit of the Antichrist. There's a line that John has drawn. We need to embrace that line. Some things are easily understood. If someone tells you that Jesus never rose from the dead or that the Bible is just fairy tales, this is something that we avoid. We could very easily kind of move that over into the category of a spirit of the Antichrist. But it becomes more difficult when the person or the teaching that you embrace uses all the right words, says God, says Jesus in your heart, talks about angels. We're drawn towards that. We want to embrace something like that. People tend to get excited, really, whenever they hear someone, especially from Hollywood, say anything that even remotely seems Christian. Oh, did you hear their acceptance speech at the Oscars? They thank God not once, but twice. I'm pretty sure that's a believer. There was a big to-do a few years ago when Matthew McConaughey was photographed reading The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel while running on a treadmill. I had the picture sent to me by at least 8 different people. Look at this. Okay, I'm glad he's reading it. I pray that he understands it. But we don't want to go overboard that as soon as we see something like that, we immediately assume that someone believes all of the right things. We have to be careful. For a time in this area, there was a woman by the name of Marianne Williamson, and some of you may have read some of her works. She was one of the favorites and still is of the New Age movement. She would talk a lot about miracles. She would talk a lot about God. She would talk a lot about even Jesus. But a closer listen would reveal that she's not speaking as someone who confesses what we do. She would say things like, I am the Holy Son of God himself, or that salvation of the world depends on me. These are competing voices that on the surface sometimes things seem nice. Things seem good. Things seem happy. But as we begin to really listen, we realize this is not a voice that we are to embrace. It's a voice to be avoided. Things are sent to the church all the time. Pastor Matt and I open envelopes. We got one a couple weeks ago that had no return address, and now we have a rule that we don't open those. Because you open it up, and some of it's just weird. The things that people believe, and they send these things out, and they come to you and share them, and they try and bring you into this way of thinking. We have to listen and understand that the voice that you're hearing, even though it's coming from someone who's smiling, even though their family seems to get along, even though their lawn is manicured well, even though they have all the bells and whistles on their television show, even though they will send you a gift if you send them a gift, it doesn't mean that it's the voice that we listen to. It doesn't mean that it's a spirit that confesses Christ. So what do? We have to ask the key question, what do they confess about Jesus? In John's time, the false teachers were saying that Jesus had not come in the flesh. To them, Jesus wasn't human. Others would say that Jesus is not God. And John was clear to say that if someone confesses that Jesus comes in the flesh, they are from God. If they don't, they aren't. Now, he tends to simplify the issue here because that was the issue at hand. We would certainly say that there are other important things about Jesus, to understand that he was sent from the Father, that he was fully God and fully man, that he died, he was buried, and he resurrected, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. These are important things that we need to embrace about Jesus. These are important things that other people need to get right about Jesus in order for us to allow that voice to be one that impacts us, that influences us. When someone does not say these things, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it then that they do teach about Jesus? If you're dealing with a teacher or an organization that doesn't teach the right things about Jesus, then this is something that should be avoided, because they're not confessing the Jesus of Scripture. They're confessing the Jesus of culture, the Jesus of academia, the Jesus that someone just dreamed up. What is it that they teach about Jesus? That first way in which we can look and begin to evaluate a teaching is, what do they say? The second one is, how do they live? And it's really been the same for us. John said what you believe about Jesus is important, and how you live. The same test applies to people and applies to teachings that are coming towards us. How does this person live? What is their posture? John reminds his readers that they have overcome the world. They've overcome the world because he who is in them is greater than the world. How do they live? John's encouraging them to be strong. As they confess Jesus, as they embrace what is right about him, there should be a certain kind of strength that exists among believers. And one way in which you can tell that what someone is giving to you isn't right is if they don't take this posture as an overcomer. Now, I don't mean some sort of arrogant posture where we think that we're better than other people, or some sort of mindset that comes out in our teaching that we're in some way superior. But what I mean is this, that we, and I hope you never hear from here, a kind of pessimistic approach to our world that gives off an air of hopelessness or helplessness. At times, we'll tell you, things are tough, things are hard, it's not good, and we'll be truthful, but there should never be a pessimism or a helplessness or hopelessness that creeps itself into the message of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is one of hope. It is one of help. Yet sometimes we'll come across people who seem to be saying the right thing about Jesus, but then they're talking about how hopeless everything is, how helpless things are going to become. These are voices to be avoided. And ask yourself as you listen to people, does this sound like they have overcome? When they're speaking, are they speaking from a posture of someone who feels as though or senses in the spirit that they have overcome? Go back and read the language of the civil rights movement that came from pastors. It's not a language of hopelessness or helplessness. It's a language of overcoming. Go back and read what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote as he sat in prison staring Hitler in the eye. It's not a language, it's not words of helplessness, it's words of hope. Read Jan Hus, the reformer who was burned at the stake, who said that while they will burn the goose, because his name sounded like goose, that one day someone else will come. Read the language of the reformers who thought and in many cases did actually die. And they spoke not with a helplessness, not with a hopelessness, but with hope. Because they understood that he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. They had a sense of help and a sense of hope. If you're allowing yourself to constantly listen to someone who's telling you how bad everything is, put it away. Is it hard out there? Yes. But you need a steady dose of hope as well. And hope comes not from just, oh, we can do it. Hope comes ultimately from the gospel. We need to look and understand and see what posture are they taking. And then the next two questions that John kind of seems to ask here tend to go hand in hand. So I want to consider them together. The next one is, who do they listen to? And then who listens to them? It kind of flows together there. John says that these false teachers are from the world and that the world listens to them. And as they're from the world and what they have comes from the world, that implies that they're listening to the world. So it's kind of like this cycle of listening to themselves and giving themselves exactly what themselves have said, if that makes any kind of sense. It's a cycle of thought that just kind of recycles itself. When John is dealing with people, these are people who are listening to the great thinkers of the day, getting these new and good ideas and then giving them to people and then listening and what did they want and then kind of tweaking it and giving it back to them. And we can be tipped off as we try and test the spirits and test the teachings around us by asking ourselves, who are these people listening to? When someone gives a new idea, where is this coming from? John is pointing out to his audience that the people who had embraced the world system were basically listening to the false teachers who had embraced the world system. People whose lives were not changing. So seeing who someone is listening to helps us to understand where they're coming from. You get an idea sometimes by seeing who someone associates themselves with. I used to call this the Oprah test. It's fantastic when Oprah's giving away a car, right? I mean, who wouldn't want a car? You get a car, you get a car, you go. We've thought about doing something like that here in church, but never. That would be great. But almost every time Oprah would have someone on her show to talk about their view of spirituality, that for me sent up a red flag that this is someone who doesn't really necessarily belong on my bookshelf. This is someone who's embraced a kind of new age-ism that Oprah pushes, but that we need to avoid. So where do teachers get their ideas from? Who signs the back of their book? Who's recommended this book? Sometimes I'm flipping through, I'm like, well, maybe I'll read this, and then I see who's recommended it, and I say, I don't want to read it. If they liked it, I shouldn't, and I set it aside. Now, again, we don't want to do that from a position of arrogance. All right, we want to try and do that from a position of care, a position of love, and a desire to feed ourselves with what is good. But there are times where certain authors, certain thinkers, certain denominations maybe, I don't know, that we kind of set aside and say, coming from there, I don't need that. That's not for me. There are definitive reasons. Now, none of these really necessarily are definitive to avoid something. Just, you might be saying, oh, a long time ago I saw a pastor on Oprah and he was good. I'm sure a few of them creeped on the show without her knowing, okay? And none of these are definitive reasons for us to avoid something. All right, but they should give us the sense that we need to avoid or even pay very close attention. What do they listen to and who listens to them? Who follows what they're saying? It gives us an idea of as if this is something to be embraced or avoided. And I think that these tests that John gives us are helpful, but then it begs the question of why. Why did John have to say this to these people? They had Jesus. Wouldn't Jesus be enough? If they had Jesus and they had this relationship with him, couldn't it have been deep enough that they wouldn't have had to worry about these other teachings? Isn't it better just to tell everyone, know Jesus as well as you can, and then you'll be able to sense when these things are wrong? That's a nice thought, and that's a good thought, and I think there's a lot of truth to that, that what we should invest primarily in is our relationship with Jesus Christ through Scripture, prayer, and meeting with other believers. That relationship builds up. That will help us to know what is right and what is wrong. But there are other times where we just need to focus in and look at the teaching and say, how is this for me? Is this good for me? Because what's true about ourselves is what was true about the people of John's time, that we have hearts that are prone to wander. That phrase, prone to wander, comes from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. We sang a little bit of it here earlier. And as hymns go, it's one of my favorite because of one verse in particular where it says this. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That sometimes becomes a prayer in my life, particularly the part that says, bind my wandering heart to thee, because I find myself constantly wandering. I find myself constantly being pulled away. I find myself prone to wander, prone to leave. Why? Because I like the idea of people liking me. I like the idea of believing something that is just easy for all of my neighbors to embrace. I like the idea of believing something and standing for something that people wouldn't look at me so strange over. So I, in my heart, am prone to wander. I'm prone to leave. I'm prone to gravitate towards these teachings that I'm telling you to avoid. I don't want to complain or sound as though I'm complaining, but this might sound that way. Being a pastor sometimes, and when you say that just in a conversation, you get weird looks, and people immediately start to wonder about you. And sometimes I just wish I could say I was an accountant. Actually, I never wish that. But I don't do numbers, I'm sorry. That I'm a lawyer, or that I was this, or that I was that, so that I would have that moment before that judgment came, that social judgment. And that is in my heart. And because of that, I feel this pull. I feel this drift. Some of you know what that is like. Some of you sit in a high school classroom or a college classroom or middle school even, and you feel that pull because you don't want to be the strange person, the weird person that holds on to that. Some of you are adults, and in gatherings in your neighborhood or even family gatherings, and an issue comes up, even though we're never supposed to talk about religion and politics. When we do, and I don't believe that, but when we do, we feel that pull to agree with someone that we don't really agree with, just so that we would be looked at as normal, just so that we could have a nice night, just so that maybe they would invite us back to their house. We feel that pull. We feel that prone to wander. We feel that way. And we're pulled away. And that's why things like this, teachings like this, are easy sometimes for us to invest in. Because we don't understand and see how our heart drifts. There are many ways in which your heart may drift. I looked at my own heart and thought of three ways that I have felt drift. Drifting away from what is right and embracing the kind of teaching that would come from a spirit other than God. The first drift is a cultural one. Our culture has moved into a pluralistic point where we can no longer say that we believe Jesus is the only way and be accepted. And so we're kind of pushed in this direction, believing that our beliefs are old-fashioned, and so we see that what we are being labeled as, we're being labeled as bigots or prudes, and so we don't want to be that way, so we start to make concessions. And, you know, it's old-fashioned to assume that people would abstain sexually until they're married. So we drift into another direction culturally. We can't expect that of people. And so we begin to change what Scripture teaches to fit the culture, and we start to drift. It happens that way. Or it happens when we look and we say we want our children to have all of the opportunity that every other child has. The problem is that sometimes this world, either intentionally or unintentionally, is in direct competition with what God wants for your child. And yes, you want your kid to be on the soccer team. And yes, you want your kid to have all of the camps and practices that they can have along with that. But then comes the decision of, what do we do about a Sunday? What do we do about Sunday morning? He has practice. She has a game. What do we do? I'm not saying it's wrong every now and then to miss church for a game, but is that every now and then, or is that the drift that is happening in your heart and in your family, and eventually you find yourself embracing something other than what we're told to embrace? That's an answer for you to determine, not me. What John was fighting, and what we run into quite often also, is a theological drift. We're tempted to embrace the newest theological ideas, which really are just old ones recycled in new books. There's nothing new under the sun. When someone says, oh, did you read this author? They're coming up with something new. A man a number of years ago wrote a book on why hell doesn't exist anymore. And people were like, have you read it? And I read it. And then I said, I read this in seminary because someone wrote it 40 years ago. And then someone wrote it 40 years before him. And then someone wrote it 40 years after Jesus. Old ideas put in new books, but yet we end up in a comparative religions class and we're drawn towards that teaching. Or someone just kind of knows what they're talking about and they use fancy words. And so we kind of, I like that. And we go in that direction. There's this cultural, or rather a theological drift away from what God teaches. We want to be on the cutting edge, so we start to drift away. And the unfortunate truth is that Christian history is littered with people who have drifted away never to return. And then there's an emotional drift. My God would never do this. He would never send this my way. He should have healed her. If God is all good and all powerful, then why is there pain in the world? And so we start to hear these questions. We start to deal with things emotionally. And it pulls us in a way to embrace God in a sense, not even embrace him, but embrace a teaching and a belief about him that doesn't come from Scripture. It instead comes from our emotions. And so we begin to drift. There are other drifts, and these are only three, but I believe that we will all be tempted to embrace one or more of these throughout our lives. Some of you may even be pulled or feel that pull even today. Why do we feel that pull? Because our hearts are prone to wander. And we fight the tendency to wander and drift by making sure that we're anchored to something stronger than what tempts us, stronger than what pulls us to drift. And we remember that we're anchored, we're tethered to something. We pray that God will bind our wandering hearts to him. Because inside of us, there's this proclivity to wander, this desire to go away. So as we open the Word daily, we're reminded of that. The Word is what will bind our hearts to him. We rehearse in our minds the truth of the gospel, reminding ourselves what is true about us in light of what Jesus has done. And then we come together, when we come together on a Sunday morning, we come together to remind ourselves that not only are we bound to Christ, but we're bound together in a sense. As believers, we're part of a family. And that binding brings us together. And we reflect on those especially important moments in our life. That moment that you came to especially understand the Bible or understand the gospel. That moment that it made sense to you. You need to try and remember that sometimes. To go back to that moment in your mind and say, that moment was truth. Or the moment in which you proclaimed that in public. You stood before a church and you were baptized. To go back to that moment and say, that's when this was made real, or that I showed everyone, I made a public declaration of what was real in my heart. Today, in second service, we have a baptism. It's baptism of Hadley Beale. And our hope is that what will happen in that second service, what she will do, will be for her something that she can look back on. Not so that she'll look back and say, that was the moment I was made right with God, but so that she will look back and say, My heart was at a point where I understood what Jesus had done in my life, and I embraced it and made it public at that moment, September 11th, 2016. We give people certificates, not so that you can display it in your office, but so that you can go back from time to time and remember what was true in your life. For her, we hope that this moment today will be an anchor. And for us this morning, we hope it will be a reminder of the anchor that our faith is tied to in the midst of the spirits around us that tempt us to drift away from what we know and what is real and what is right. And so it's my hope that the declaration that she'll make, that we'll see on a video here in just one moment, will remind you of yours.
That he died on the cross for our sins. Yes. Because I want to love God and obey him. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
It's our hope that she will find the anchor. She will be taught what to anchor herself to. We all need to anchor ourselves to him. And this is a great hymn of the faith that emphasizes that. If you know it, you can sing it along. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Pastor Jason mentions that we need to anchor ourselves to him. Anchor ourselves to something stronger than what is causing us to wander. Now the writer of this song chose an interesting word as our anchor, or what to anchor to on this next verse. And some of you know, you put the name Scrooge with this word all the time. But this word is a rich word that means rock of help. So it's not just a rock. It's a rock that's intended to help. So when you raise this, this is what I'm anchoring to. And it's a proud declaration that I am anchoring to the truth of the gospel and to the truth that Jesus is who he says he is and to the truth that God has revealed to us. So would you stand and join us on this verse? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood.
Precious blood.
Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels soon to carry me to realms of endless day. Oh, too great, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. We are prone to drift, and like John warned his audience, we're warned as well. Test the spirits that we hear. What is it that you're embracing? And as you feel that drift creep into your life, remind yourself of what you've been anchored to. For some this morning, you'll remember the choice that you made when you were younger, maybe last week, maybe last year, that choice to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. For others of you, you will want to make that choice public like Hadley did. You'll want to, in a sense, have that moment in time that you can look back to and say, this is when I made this official, if you will. This is when I told other people, this is what I believe in. This is when I decided to make my anchor known. And then there are some in here who are moving towards that choice. And you would say that right now your life, your spirituality, your faith is not anchored to anything that's holding. And so I want to encourage you this week not to let the week go by or the day go by without finding someone to help you make that decision, to help answer whatever questions you have in your heart. We want to link ourselves, to bind ourselves to the Lord so that we will not wander. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement that it gives to us to realize how our hearts are, to realize the drift that exists in us. Will you help us as the week goes on to honor you with our choices, to direct our hearts and our minds back to you, to pursue holiness in all that we do, to live a life that is like Jesus Christ. Help us to bind ourselves to you, not just in what we say, but in what we believe, in what we do, in what goes on in our minds and in our hearts. Not so that we can have this sense of peace, not so that we can have this sense of hope or joy. All of those things will come, but ultimately, Lord, so that you will receive the glory, so that when people see our lives changed, when people see that in the midst of trouble and problems and uncertainty in this world, that we still have that posture of an overcomer, that they will realize that that doesn't come from what we've read, it doesn't come from what we've heard, but that it ultimately comes from you. It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ made clear in Scripture. Help us to remember that, and help us to give you glory in all that we do. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.